Good afternoon. If you would like to turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2, we will pick up there in our lesson here this afternoon. Revelation chapter 2. Mentioned this morning that we were going to begin a series on the seven churches of Asia, who the book of Revelation is addressed to as a whole, but we're specifically concentrating on chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, in which each of these seven churches is directly addressed, and the Lord mentions some things about each one of them that applied to the specific situation taking place at their local church. We had somewhat of an introductory lesson this morning as we looked at some things concerning the background, the setting, the context for the book of Revelation, and we mentioned some phrases that we see used throughout the addressing of the seven churches and touched on the significance of some of those phrases. But I now want to dig in this afternoon to the first of the seven churches addressed here in chapters 2 and 3. We'll look at Ephesus, and then in the second part of this lesson, we'll look at Smyrna, and Lord willing, next Sunday morning, we'll pick up with Pergamos. But there in chapter 1, the inspired apostle says to the angel of the assembly or the church in Ephesus, write, "He who holds the seven stars in his right hand, he who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says these things. I know your works and your toil and perseverance, and that you can't tolerate evil men, and have tested those who call themselves apostles and they are not, and found them false. You have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary." And if you skip down to verse 6, he says, "But this you have, that you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." We'll come back to what he says in verses 4 and 5 on the next point. But he begins there in verse 1 by addressing the angel of the church at Ephesus. And we see that phrase in each of the addresses of these seven churches as they are addressed by this phrase to the angel of the church at such and such place. And the Greek word that's translated angel there, as I understand it, can refer to an angelic being, but it can also refer simply to a messenger in a general sense. And some take it that who he is addressing is the one who was the messenger, perhaps it was an evangelist working with a particular church. Perhaps he was addressing the elders. There's different ideas about who he was referring to. But the point we can clearly see with each of these introductions is that he is directing his message to the church at this particular location. And as he addresses Ephesus here, he refers to himself as the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks among the seven golden lampstands. And back in the last verse of chapter 1, we can see what these seven stars and seven golden lampstands are symbolic of. The seven stars represent the angels or messengers of the seven churches, and the seven golden lampstands represent the seven churches themselves. And so as he points out here that he walks among them, he's emphasizing the point we noted this morning that he was well aware of their situation. He knew what was going on there at Ephesus, just as he did with all of these seven churches and just as he does today. And then he gets into some commendation for the church at Ephesus. And it's interesting as we look at the four churches addressed in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation who have some commendation and some rebuke from the Lord begins by commending them. He begins by noting some positive things that they should be encouraged into, continue being strong in, and then he moves on into some rebukes, some things that need to be corrected. And we see a two-sided coin here. On the one hand, we see that there's reasons at times, even when we might need to help somebody make correction, there's reasons to point out some positives. There's reason to point out things that are good. And in our own lives, when we see things that need to be corrected, that doesn't mean that everything in our lives is just a total mess. There may be some things we're doing really well and should be encouraged in, but there can still be other things that need to be corrected. And that's one side of this coin. The other side of this coin, as you think about the fact that these churches, at least four of them, were both commended but also rebuked, helps us to see that just because we're strong in one area or strong in multiple areas doesn't mean that there's not still things in our lives that need to be fixed. And I think that's one of the takeaways we can glean from these addressing of the seven churches here in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. But specifically there to the church at Ephesus, the commendation he gives them is that, number one, he knows their toil and perseverance. The King James, I believe, uses the word patience there. And oftentimes when the Bible speaks of patience, it's speaking about perseverance or endurance. It's speaking about continuing in well-doing time in and time out, day in and day out, week in, month in and year out. It's talking about not being someone who has a shaky face, someone who is strong at times, but then at other times is not as strong, or somebody who allows tribulations to cause him or her to stumble, but rather somebody who is constant in his or her service to God. And the Ephesian brethren were commended for this patience, this endurance, this perseverance that they had. And then they were also commended there because it says, you can't tolerate evil men and have tested those who call themselves apostles and they are not, and found them false. And the implication that we get from this, as well as verse 6, it appears that the Ephesian brethren were doctrinally sound. They appear to be doctrinally strong. They were very diligent about checking things that were said to ensure that they were truly the truth from God. And when individuals would promote things that were not from God, they were quick to turn away from those things and even hated those things. As we see down at verse 6, it mentions they hated the works or the deeds of the Nicolaitans. They didn't hate the Nicolaitans themselves, but they hated their deeds. They hated their works. They hated the things that they were promoting that were contrary to sound doctrine. And these commendations for the church at Ephesus are certainly things that ought to be said of us as well. If you look just a couple pages back at 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1. The Holy Spirit through John there commands, "Beloved, don't believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." We recognize that the specific application for us may be a little bit different than it was for first century Christians who had some among them who were miraculously inspired by the Holy Spirit to reveal God's doctrine at a time prior to the complete revelation of God's written word. But we see this principle throughout Scripture of our need to test what is said, what is promoted as being doctrine from God, and ensure that it is truly doctrine from Him. And the way that we do that today is by comparing things that are said with His word and refusing to accept doctrines that are contrary to His word. The Ephesian brethren were strong in this area, and that's something that we should be strong in as well, and also be strong in our endurance as they were. But it's interesting as we move on into verse 4 of Revelation chapter 2, after saying the things that he did in verses 2 and 3, we might be surprised to see what he says in verse 4 and just how strong of language is used there, because he says in verse 4, "I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love." And so we have a church here that doctrinally is strong. I've heard the expression used of this church that they were straight as an arrow doctrinally, but yet they had left their first love. They evidently didn't have the same level of devotion or zeal for God that they did earlier on, perhaps shortly after they were converted and as they were just beginning and being established as a church. And there's a number of things that we could point out in connection with this idea of one leaving their first love in this context and how this is used. But it's interesting, again, this is not a church that left their first love by turning their back on sound doctrine. This was a church that was still doctrinally strong, but the flame had been allowed to burn low, so to speak. They did not have that same fervor that they once had. And as you look back at Acts 19 and verse 19, we see one passage that might help us to get some indication as to what kind of love and zeal and devotion they had when they were first converted. There's a lot of other things said. The church at Ephesus is among the seven churches. It's the church that the rest of Scripture says by far the most about. There's a lot said about Ephesus throughout the New Testament, and there's a lot of commendable things said about them. But one thing in particular that was said quite a few years before the book of Revelation was written, depending on how we date the book of Revelation, this may have been a few decades before the book of Revelation was written. And at this time here back in the book of Acts, we see that there were some in Ephesus who were new converts. They were coming to recognize the truth. They were coming to recognize the fallacies of their old ways. In particular here, we see some who were practicing magical arts, claiming to have these magical abilities and so forth. And as they realized what the truth was and they turned from this, notice what is said in Acts 19 and verse 19. It says, many of those who practiced magical arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. They counted their price and found it to be 50,000 pieces of silver. And I've read that 50,000 pieces of silver was about the equivalent of 160 years of a day laborer's wages. And so we're talking about an immense amount of money here that these books would have been valued at. But this was the level of love and dedication that these at Ephesus had. And it appears not only here in the book of Acts, but also in the book of Ephesians, that the Ephesian brethren in general earlier on were a very zealous group. They were very devoted to the Lord. And for whatever reason, that zeal and that love seemed to be dwindling a bit. It seemed to not be as strong as we come to the book of Revelation and we see what is said. And this same thing can certainly happen today. As we think about local churches in particular, and this can happen with individuals as well, but if you think about a local church that is first beginning its work and they start meeting together, they might be working really diligently and perhaps they end up being able to purchase a church building. And at the time they're able to purchase a church building, kind of think, okay, now we've made it. Now we have arrived, so to speak, and they don't have the same zeal. Or maybe they have a great deal of zeal till they get to the point of appointing elders and deacons, and then they say, okay, now we've arrived. We're here. And maybe that zeal is not as strong as it once was. There's a lot of different things that can cause a congregation as a whole to allow that fire, if you will, to go out. And there's a lot of things in the lives of each one of us as individuals that can lead us to have our zeal and our love weaken as well. But whatever it may be, we need to make sure that we don't allow that to happen, but instead have a strong zeal and love for God throughout our time as a Christian. If you look over at Luke chapter 8 and verse 14, one point I did want to make about a possible source of weakening zeal and weakening love is alluded to here in Luke 8 and verse 14. Jesus here was explaining the parable of the sower, and he was specifically explaining what the seed that fell among thorns represents. And notice what he says here in Luke 8 and in verse 14. He says, that which fell among the thorns, these are those who have heard, and as they go on their way, they are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to maturity. Now, as we look at these specific things mentioned here, cares, riches, and pleasures of life, that could include things that are sinful in themselves. It could include things that are directly wrong or directly sinful, I should say, things like immoral conduct such as fornication or lasciviousness or drunkenness or whatever it may be. But the idea that I get from looking at this passage and seeing what he's saying, it appears that that's at least not the foremost meaning of what Jesus is saying. When he talks about cares, riches, and pleasures of life, He could simply be talking about things that aren't wrong in themselves, but things that can so easily distract us from what our focus in life ought to be. And we can have a great temptation in the time and place that we live. It's easy for us to forget just how materially blessed we are in the time and place that we live. There's so many things that can distract us. There's just so many different hobbies that we can choose. There's a lot of hobbies that we can choose to pursue that in themselves are wholesome things. They're not wrong in themselves. There's a lot of different pursuits we may have in lives and our lives related to our jobs or education or our families, things that we do that, again, isn't wrong in itself, but we can become so involved and consumed by these things that they end up draining the life out of us, and we don't have the focus and the zeal and the love and the dedication that we should being directed towards God. And we see that here way back in the first century in an environment that probably didn't have many of the distractions that we have today, but even then we see this was a problem, and it certainly is one today. And that's just one reason among many we could touch on why someone may have this great zeal, this great love, this strong fervor directed towards Christ upon first becoming a Christian and recognizing what an amazing thing that is, but then that zeal over time can be weakened, and we see that the church at Ephesus as a whole was guilty of falling into that trap. So as we move on into verse 5, we see that Ephesus is now given an admonition. This is a pattern we see throughout chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation. We see commendation for every church except one. We see a rebuke for every church except two. And then after the commendations and the rebukes, we see the Lord gives some admonition to these churches concerning how they need to respond. And what he says to the church at Ephesus directly follows upon what he said in verse 4 when he said they'd left their first love. Because in verse 5 he says, "Remember therefore from where you have fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I'm coming to you swiftly and will move your lampstand out of its place unless you repent." I've seen multiple commentaries that made the point on this verse that there are three R's in this verse: remember, repent, and return. And so this was a situation where we're talking about brethren who had once been strong in their love and their dedication to God, and they had fallen away from that. They didn't have that same love they once had. So they're told, number one, remember. Think about what it was like when you perhaps were first converted. Think about how appreciative you were of the fact that you had had your sins forgiven. Think about how on fire for the Lord you were at a time when you first obeyed and you first realized what an wonderful thing that was to submit your life to Him. Think about that. Remember that. And He says, repent. That means turn from the attitude that you've now regressed to. Repent and then return to that former love, that former zeal that you once had. And that's the exhortation He would give to any of us who, like the Ephesian brethren, don't have that same love and zeal that we once did. It's interesting there that He tells them, if you don't do this, I'll move your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. We touched this morning on the point that the book of Revelation, in large part, is a book of comfort. It's a book, especially as we're going to see in examples like what is said to the church at Smyrna on the next couple of slides, it's a book that contains a great deal of encouragement to Christians who were facing persecution and needed some encouragement to get through that and be faithful to the Lord. But the encouragement is specifically for those who are faithful to the Lord. Notice as He speaks to some who had left their first love, He says, if you don't repent, I'll move your lampstand out of its place. In other words, I'll remove you from the fellowship of Christ, so to speak. Christ would not any longer recognize them as being in fellowship with Him if they continued down the path they were going. They were thus exhorted to repent. And we see then, when we get down to verse 7, He says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And then says, to him who overcomes, I'll give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And so He ends on this positive note, helping them to see, There's an answer to this. I'm not just telling you this just to tear you down and leave you that way. I'm telling you this so that you can turn around and pursue the forgiveness that is available, pursue the life that is available if you will turn around and be submissive to Christ. But now I want to turn into the instruction that is given to the church at Smyrna as we move on to verse 8 in Revelation chapter 2. Smyrna was, like the church at Ephesus, given some commendation, but unlike the church at Ephesus, we don't see anything that is said about Smyrna that is negative. Instead, this was one of the two churches that has only commendation given to them, and they appear to be a very strong church. Notice there, beginning at verse 8, it says, "To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the first and the last who was dead and has come to life says these things, I know your works, oppression, and your poverty, but you are rich, and the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews, and they are not, but are a synagogue of Satan." And so he is strong in his commendation of the church at Smyrna. He mentions there in verse 9, he says, "I know your works, I know your poverty," but he says, "You are rich." And that's one of the phrases here in the address to the church at Sardis that really sticks out to me. We see when we come to the church at Laodicea later in chapter 3, this was a church that was rich, but actually poor. But here's a church at Smyrna that was poor, but actually rich. And what was meant by that is they were poor materially, but they had riches that were far deeper and far greater and far more valuable than material riches because they were spiritually rich, they were spiritually strong as they were zealously serving God. And this comparative values between earthly riches and spiritual riches is something that we see taught several places in Scripture. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 6 is one of these places. Really, the whole chapter there in 1 Timothy 6 talks a lot about earthly riches. But specifically there in that verse, after warning against some who suppose that gain is godliness, the inspired apostle goes on to talk about how gain and godliness, they are connected, but not in that way. It's not that gain is godliness. Rather, he says, godliness with contentment is great gain. That is gain in itself. If someone will choose to be submissive to the Lord, and that individual will then learn to be content like we are to be with whatever earthly circumstances come our way, that in itself is tremendous gain. That's far greater gain than someone who gains billions and billions of dollars. What is far greater, far deeper riches are these spiritual riches, the spiritual gain that comes with choosing to submit to Christ. Over in Matthew 19, verses 16 through 22, we have Matthew's account of the rich young ruler. And here in Matthew's account, we see this in Mark and Luke too, but we see that this rich young ruler first wants to know, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? And there's several things we could go into with this, but we recognize that the point that Jesus ultimately made to this man, he said, if you want to be perfect, he said, go and sell everything you have and give to the poor. And notice there when he tells him this, in verse 21, he says, if you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor. And he says, you will have treasure in heaven and come follow me. But in verse 22, the young man, when he heard that, he said he went away sad, for he was one who had great possessions. Now, if we stop and think about what Jesus said there in verse 21, when he said, sell what you have, give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. This man was being commanded to make what would be by far the greatest deal he ever made. By far the greatest riches he could ever acquire and gain were through submitting to what the Lord required of him here in this verse. Whatever he had done previously to acquire these great riches, It did not even compare with what Jesus called him to do here in this verse. He says, if you will do this, you'll have treasure in heaven. And that treasure in heaven is so far superior to any earthly treasures that we might acquire. That's a principle that we see throughout Scripture. And it ties in with this point here to the church at Smyrna. He says, I know your poverty. But he says, you're rich. You're not really poor. You're rich in what matters. You're rich toward God, and thus you have something far greater than anything that the world can give. But we also see there that he references some things related to the oppression that the church at Smyrna was facing. And as I understand it, the church at Smyrna, and we'll see this as we get to Pergamos as well, but as I understand it, these cities in particular were centers for Roman emperor worship, and it was particularly dangerous in these cities at the time to refuse to worship the emperor and treat him as God. And so it's perhaps indicative of the situation that they were facing, to talk about the oppression that they were facing, to talk about the things we're going to see as we get on into verses 10 and 11. But whatever the case was, we talked about some different views of Revelation this morning. Whatever the case was, it is very clear that these Christians were facing severe persecution here at this time, persecution that's probably far worse than most of any of us can even imagine. And as he talks about this persecution, he specifically mentions some persecution coming from those who say they are Jews but are actually a synagogue of Satan. And there's a lot of points to be made just in consideration of that phrase. These Jews thought that they were strong towards God, but they were actually promoting the work of Satan as they were perhaps persecuting these Christians there at Smyrna. That the point made there is, I know. I'm well aware of what you're going through. I know what persecutions you're facing, and I'm here to help. You lean upon me, and you're going to be okay. We sang this song just before the lesson, If Jesus Goes With Me, and there's a lot of words in this song, like a lot of the songs we sing, that appear to be figurative language, but when it says in the opening verse there, it may be in the valley where countless dangers hide, I get the idea that what's being talked about is the very kind of thing that the church at Smyrna was facing. As they were going through these great trials as a result of their choice to serve the Lord, and one of the keys that he tells them is, I know. I know your oppression. I know what you're facing. I'm well aware of what's going on. But now we get into, okay, what's the Lord going to say about this? Because what so often man seems to want to hear when the Lord says, I know, it's, okay, so you're going to take me out of this. You're going to remove this trial from my life. And that's not what the church of Smyrna was told. Sometimes that may be the Lord's answer. Sometimes we might be going through a trial and he might remove it from our lives. But oftentimes that's not the case. And we see that here with Smyrna in verse 10 of Revelation 2. He says, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. That's a key theme throughout this book. Fear not. Serve the Lord faithfully, and you don't have reason to fear, no matter what man might do to you. And he goes on to tell them, behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. He says, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. That phrase, be thou faithful unto death, is a phrase that is often quoted in connection with the need for one who becomes a Christian to be steadfast throughout his or her life. And the point is made that if we're not, that we can fall from grace, and usually that's how that phrase is used. And certainly the Bible teaches that one who becomes a Christian needs to remain steadfast, abide in the apostles' doctrine to avoid falling from grace. But what's really being emphasized here in this verse goes even deeper than that. Because what's really emphasized here in this verse, he's talking about their great persecutions that they face. He's talking about how he mentions they're facing tribulation 10 days. 10 days indicates that it's going to take place over a certain period of time, but it won't last forever. It's not going to be permanent. It'll be temporary. And so as he talks about these great tribulations in the context of this, when he says, be thou faithful unto death, he's saying, even if you have to give your life as a martyr for the Lord, you still be faithful. Even if it means that you're facing death because of your choice to stand for the truth, you still be faithful. And this was a real situation these Christians faced here at this time, because they were being commanded by the government is the approach that many take. They were being commanded by the Roman government to worship Caesar as more than just emperor, to worship him as God. And if they refused to do that, then they would be persecuted, maybe be thrown in prison, maybe be persecuted to the point of death. Whatever the cause was, it's clear that these Christians were facing persecutions even to the point of death, and they were being told, if that's what it means, if that's what being faithful means, if it means that you're going to face a martyr's death, you be faithful anyway. And that's the depth of what's said here in this verse as he talks about being faithful unto death. And then he talks about receiving a crown of life that is far superior to anything that the world could offer were they to compromise truth as was desired. So he tells them there in those verses, not that he's going to remove them from their persecutions, but that he's going to help them through it if they'll be steadfast and faithful to him regardless of what they face. And then he goes on to say, at the end of verse 11, after again reiterating, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He says, he who overcomes won't be harmed by the second death. He says, they can harm you by bringing that first death upon you, which in this context appears to refer to physical death. They can bring that upon you, but you won't be harmed by the second death if you are steadfast, if you are faithful to the Lord. Again, going back to chapter 1, verses 17 and 18, two of the key verses to the book of Revelation, Jesus told John, fear not. He said, I've got the keys to death. I've got the keys to Hades. They can kill your body, but they can't destroy your soul. They can't sentence your soul to eternal condemnation. I can raise you from the dead, and I can ensure that you will be comforted after you leave, after your soul departs from your body, if you'll be steadfast and faithful to me. And that was echoed here in what he told the church at Smyrna. And so as we think about the church at Smyrna, what we can see, there's passages throughout the New Testament. 2 Timothy 3:12 is probably the one that's most often noted that make it clear that if we're faithful to the Lord, we're going to face persecution. That doesn't mean that we're all going to face the kinds of things they faced at that time, but there's a lot of different forms that persecution might take. Jesus made that clear in the Beatitudes in Matthew 5:10 through 12. And oftentimes, persecution is more mental in nature. Oftentimes, persecution involves situations where perhaps somebody is at work and all the coworkers are pressuring that person to give into something immoral. And if he or she says, I'm not going to do that, then it could, number one, lead the coworkers to not like him or her. It could lead that person not to get a promotion. Just all kinds of things that could tie in with that. There's situations where people have family members that turn against them, don't want to associate with them anymore. There's just all kinds of situations that we face today, and persecution can take these many forms. But if we're living faithfully like we should, then we're going to face persecution of some kind. And when we do, we need to realize, like Christ told the church at Smyrna, it's going to be okay if you just be faithful to me no matter what comes your way and determine you're going to serve me faithfully, then I'm going to make sure everything works out. I'm going to be there to take care of you and handle it in the way that I determine right, and ultimately know whatever happens to you, temporally speaking, you're going to be able to have an eternal home in heaven if you're faithful to me. And that is a positive lesson that we can glean as we look at the seven churches and we consider what's said there to the church at Smyrna. I hope this has been helpful digging into churches at Ephesus and Smyrna. Lord willing, next Sunday morning we'll pick up with Pergamos and probably finish our study, Lord willing, 2 weeks from today. This hasn't been a study, once again, that's been directed towards those who are yet to be Christians. But if you're here this afternoon and you're not one who is a Christian, but you have that belief on Jesus as the Son of God that is needful for one to become a Christian, and you are ready to give your life to him, you have a repentant heart, that command to repent in Acts 2:38, I don't believe means that someone has to just understand perfectly everything that's commanded of a Christian in order to become one. And in other words, the specific things we're to put on and put off as Christians, many of those things person is not going to learn until later on. But the key, I believe, behind that attitude of repent is the need for one to be repentant in the heart. It's the need for one to determine, I don't want to live for self anymore. I don't want to live in sin anymore. I want to start living for God. And if there's anything in my life right now that I know is not pleasing to God, I'm going to leave that behind, and I'm going to turn fully to Him. I'm going to start doing what I can to submit to Him, and I'm going to start digging into His Word. I know there's a lot to learn, but I want to dig into His Word and find out what it is that He requires of me, and I'm ready to do that. And if you have that repentant heart and you are someone who believes Jesus is the Son of God, then you're ready to confess that belief in Jesus and be baptized in His name for the forgiveness of your sins. And we'd love to help you with that before you leave here this afternoon. If you're someone who's a Christian who's struggling with something in your life, you'd like to ask for the prayers of the congregation, we can help you with that as well. In either case, won't you come forward as we stand and sing?